The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
The Bible is filled with stories of God delivering people from impossible situations, sometimes in seemingly impossible ways. The prophet Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. How is he going to survive that? Well, God shut the lions' mouths. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace, and the flames were so hot that the men who were in charge of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego died from the heat. How would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survive that? God was with them. And they walked out of the furnace without even smelling like smoke. If you'll open your Bibles to Exodus 13 this morning, we're going to see another impossible situation the Israelites find themselves in once they left Egypt. They would soon find themselves trapped with the Egyptian army racing towards them from one side, and on the other side, a sea. There's no escape. How would they survive that? The psalmist Asaph would later write, "When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great water." The story that we'll see this morning of God miraculously delivering the Israelites by parting the Red Sea is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. I was telling Allison this morning, I don't think I've ever preached it. I kind of felt like a bad preacher. So this is my first time to ever preach this amazing, famous story. It's such an important story that it's told in back-to-back chapters in the Bible. We are told the story of it, the narrative of it, in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, we are told the story in poetic form as Moses composed a song about it. So we're going to look at both of those this morning. We'll look at the narrative, but then to close the sermon, I'm going to ask us all to stand, and I'm just going to read the song. I want you to be encouraged this morning by God's power and God's presence and His ability to deliver. And in your life, when you're facing a trial and there appears to be no escape, you stand firm. Trust God. Don't be afraid, because He's always with you. Let's begin in chapter 13. Let's read verse 17 through 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Verse 20, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, if we hadn't already studied Joseph's story, verse 19 would seem really weird and out of place, right? We're leaving Egypt, so why do we have this note about Joseph's bones? But since we looked at his story a couple of weeks ago, this is a beautiful reminder about Joseph's faith. We know that God sent Joseph to Egypt to save the lives of many, many people, including his family. But Joseph had faith, and he trusted that one day God would visit those people and deliver them from Egypt and bring them back to the promised land of Canaan. And he made them promise that when that happened, take my bones with you. I don't want to rest here in Egypt. I want to go back to where we belong, so to speak. And I want you to just think for a minute about how Joseph's faith and this dying wish was passed down through the generations. This is roughly 400 years after Joseph's life, after he died. And Moses had a lot going on. It's the night of the Passover. He is being summoned to Pharaoh at night. He's leading the people out of Egypt. But with all of that going on, Moses did not forget the bones of Joseph. That's awesome to me that that was passed down through the generations. I had this thought this week. Exodus opened up with a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph but forgot him. Moses didn't forget Joseph. He remembered that dying wish. And as Joseph trusted, God did visit his people. And he brought them out of Egypt. And we know the ultimate destination was the promised land of Canaan. So leaving Egypt and going to Canaan, the shortest, easiest road would have been to go northeast straight through Philistine territory and, you know, hit Canaan. And if you're leading 2 million or so people, you want the easiest road. You know, this is not a family vacation where you take, you know, the scenic directions and things like that. But they took the scenic route into the wilderness toward the Red Sea. But this alternate road was not because they were lost. It wasn't because Google Maps wasn't working on Moses' iPhone, where he has the spinning wheel, you know. This strange road was because God was leading them that way. Verse 17 and 18 make it clear that it was God leading them. And I want you to notice in verse 21 the specific wording about his leadership. It was very personal. Notice in verse 21, the Bible does not say that God sent a pillar of cloud and fire. It doesn't even say that he used a pillar of cloud and fire. It says the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud and then fire at night. God's leadership was personal. This was his presence among them. Do you remember in Exodus 3 what he told Moses? I have come down to deliver them. One author wrote, the Israelites knew all day, every day that God was present with them. Here was a supernatural, huge, and visible reminder that Yahweh was at the head of his people as they marched or encamped, whether by day or by night. Well, if God's present among his people and he's leading them, then why does he take them on this seemingly random path where they don't go straight to Canaan? Well, one reason God chose this direction was for their protection. We were told specifically that they weren't ready for war just yet. And if they went straight to Canaan through the land of the Philistines were a very warlike people, and they're not going to allow 2 million people to traipse through their land. It's going to be a fight. God knew the Israelites were not ready for that yet. So in verse 18, he did not want them to change their minds. And this is a really interesting phrase, the idea of them changing their minds. It's a word that has the idea of letting out an exhale, taking a deep breath. Maybe here in this point, it would be a fear. It can be different for different reasons, but it would almost be like they would see war. They would see the Philistines armed and they'd go, huh, we got to go back. And God didn't want that. That makes verse 18, though, the end of verse 18, and this note that they were equipped for battle seem a little strange. Some translate this as they were harnessed for battle, I think is the way the King James translates it. I believe that in the New American Standard says they were in martial array. Well, if they're equipped for battle, but they're not ready for war yet, how do we reconcile this? The phrase about them being equipped for battle comes from just one Hebrew word that is related to the number 5. And it seems strange, but this was a word that was used earlier in Genesis when Joseph stood before Pharaoh and he told Pharaoh, we need to save 1/5 of the produce from the good years so that we have some extra to pull from during the bad years. It's from that same word. So the phrase likely does not mean that they marched out of Egypt with swords and spears and weapons, but maybe they were organized like a military when they left. Maybe some suggest there were 5 groups. Some suggest there were groups of 50s. something to do with the number five. I kind of like the way the New American Standard says martial array. You know, maybe they were marching like an army, but they weren't ready for war. God knew that. And so he led them on this path for their protection, which shows his mercy and grace in their lives, obviously. But I want you to also just think about how much of God's sovereignty is shown here in these verses. Could God not have defeated the Philistines for them? Who cares if they're not ready for war yet? God is. What did he just do to Egypt to deliver them? So why do they need such protection? Well, part of it also has to do with the Philistines. You know, the Philistines at that point weren't the enemy. The Philistines were not among the Canaanite groups that the cup had been filled, so to speak, and that they would soon be judged by God. Now, later in Israel's history, we know that Philistines became enemies and they fought. But at that point, God was not judging the Philistines. He was still showing mercy and patience with them. So the fact that God led them in this seemingly random route around the wilderness for maybe a few weeks, he was being patient with the Philistines, while at the same time being gracious to the Israelites, because he knew if they saw war, it would not be good for them. And I love just the merciful protection of God over, just thinking about the Israelites again, over his people. He wouldn't let them face something they weren't ready for. That's still true in your life. God knows perfectly well what you're prepared for, what you're capable of handling, if we could say it that way. You may think there's been trials you've faced that are too much for you. You may think they were too hard. God's grace is always sufficient, though. Paul told the Corinthian church that God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he also provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We may never know how many times God has shielded us from something we were not ready for. And yet we still face trials in life. Sometimes God allows those to happen because he knows that trials can increase our faith. They can help us to trust him more. They can teach us and grow us. Sometimes God shields us. Sometimes he strengthens us. But he's the one that's sovereign, and he knows what's best. At this juncture for the Israelites, they're not ready for war yet. They're not ready for that trial. So he shields them with this random path. But let's move into chapter 14. There's another reason for this random path. Look at the first 9 verses of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. While the people of Israel were going out defiantly, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. Well, it turns out these travels weren't that random. They actually reveal even more of God's sovereignty. On the one hand, these travels did protect the Israelites and the Philistines to some extent. But on the other hand, God was using this confusing route to confuse Pharaoh. This was a setup. This was a trap. God was not yet finished judging Egypt. And so when Pharaoh heard the reports that Israel's wandering around in the wilderness, they don't know where they're going. They're trapped. He assumed it was his chance to go and recapture them because, as verse 5 told us, he had changed his mind about letting them go. Once they marched out, you know, oh, what have I done? Now to us, his decision to gather his army and chase them down after what God has done in Egypt with the 10 plagues the last 9 months is just so strange and stubborn to us. What did he honestly think he would do against these people if they had Yahweh on their side? Well, the way most ancient pagan people thought, Pharaoh may not have thought that the Israelites still had Yahweh on their side. Most polytheistic pagan people in the ancient world, they viewed gods as very fickle, very capricious, and even territorial, we might say. Their powers were limited by geography. So Pharaoh may very well have thought that either Yahweh wasn't powerful out in the wilderness, and or maybe Yahweh changed his mind and he's no longer siding with the Israelites, because why else are they just wandering around aimlessly? This powerful God must not be with them anymore. Now's my chance. He may have been thinking some of those things. But more importantly than even his thought process was that God was also working to harden his heart, to make this stubborn man a bit more stubborn for God's glory. He did the same thing during the 10 plagues. After all those disasters that God put upon Egypt, Pharaoh still refused to humble himself and acknowledge that Yahweh is more powerful than he is and that he's the only God. And so verse 3 just so strongly predicts, God said, I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host. God would prove once and for all who the glorious one is. So you have the most powerful man in the world at the time who has mustered his powerful army. 600 plus chariots are now racing through the desert pursuing the Israelites. And we've already been told the Israelites aren't ready for war. So what do you think they're going to think? How are they going to feel when they see this army approaching? Look at verse 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Predictably, the Israelites are scared because they're trapped. You got water on one side and the Egyptian army is bearing down on the other side. There's no escape. If we can give them a little bit of credit, they do cry out to the Lord. It's a cry for help. It's not really one of great faith. You know, we read the surrounding verses, but they do cry to God for help. I don't know if you're like me, when you read this story, don't you kind of want to grab them by their robes and shake them for a minute? What just happened the previous 9 months? Has God not shown his power? And now there's an army approaching and you're scared and you don't know what to do? And I get that, but before we are too hard on them, we need to look in the mirror too. I'm not giving them a pass. I just want us to realize that in our own lives, we can be the same way. Time after time after time, God has shown his faithfulness and his love and his care in our lives. And then here comes the next trial, and it's like nothing God ever did for us in the past matters. And we forget it all, and we're scared, and we're worried, and we doubt God. And what all has he done for you? Not to mention the cross, but we're imperfect people who don't always remember the past correctly. And the Israelites did not remember the past correctly. It's almost comical to me, their, quote, memory of Egypt. I don't recall any of the Israelites begging Moses to leave them alone and not take them out of Egypt. You know, they weren't forced to leave Egypt. They were crying for help, and God sent Moses. I guess there's a chance that when Moses initially went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh made their lives tougher, maybe there was a small percentage of them that said, well, just this is getting worse. Just leave us alone. But one author described it this way. The Israelites had hardly been forced to depart from Egypt. They had been only too glad to accept freedom from their bondage. And he says this, though. When hardship is encountered, the miserable past suddenly looks like the good old days. Their lives were terrible in Egypt. But now all of a sudden they've got a trial in front of them. And boy, those days of tough slavery, oh, those were awesome. I'd love to be a bitter slave again. Thankfully, Moses was a leader who could calm their fears and just trusted God. Look at what Moses did in verse 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." I love that Moses couples the commands together of not fearing and standing firm. I think they go together. There's a little bit more to the idea of standing firm here than just standing up as opposed to sitting down or laying down. We might say it's sort of standing for a purpose. And so for these people, as this army is bearing down on you, don't be afraid. You stand firm. But your deliverance is not going to come because of your courageous stance. It's coming because of God. Moses said, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. All you have to do is be quiet. You just stand here. You be silent. Just have faith in what God's going to do." That's going to take a lot of faith, though. There's a lot of trust to stand still and be quiet when the world's most powerful army is just screaming towards you and there's nowhere for you to go. So let's look at verse 15 through 18 and notice the battle plan. Probably should call it an escape plan more than a battle plan. But verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" This is probably not a knock at Moses, but more generally to the Israelites, Moses kind of being the spokesman, obviously. "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." I love that. Go forward. Into the water? Verse 16, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." You already knew the plan. You've heard the story. Famously, God told Moses to put his staff out over the water and the sea would be divided so that the people of Israel could just walk through. But also this would be the final blow of judgment upon the Egyptians as they chase them into the sea. And we'll read that in just a minute. I just want you to think for a moment that the only problem with this miraculous plan is there's not enough time for it. Pharaoh and his army are coming fast, and you've got maybe 2 million people or so who need to get through this tunnel of, you know, with walls of water on either side. I don't know if you've ever been to a Razorback game, but it takes a long time for a crowd of that size to get back to their car, much less 2 million people going through one road. God has a plan. Don't worry, right? Look at verse 19 through 20. I think this is part of the story that sometimes we forget. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So to allow the Israelites time to cross through and to protect them from the Egyptians while they did it, God's very presence moved from in front of them to behind them, keeping them apart from the Egyptians for as long as it needed. There's some difficult language here, but it seems that what may have happened is that when God moved to behind the Israelites, that this dark pillar of cloud did seem just like a cloud of thick darkness to the Egyptians. But I guess we might just say kind of on the other side of it, though, there was light for the children of Israel to walk through. God had it all worked out, didn't he? He protected the people to give them time. And if you're an Israelite, would seeing this pillar move and become this barrier between you and the army, would that not help you follow Moses' commands not to fear and just stand firm? Oh, okay. God's going to help us do this. So with this scene in our minds, let's read the famous Red Sea crossing in verse 21 through 31. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Did you notice the multiple references in the details there about the seafloor being dry? I just love that detail. Maybe it's a small detail. You know, maybe there's no such things as small details in the Bible, but the Jews didn't slug and slosh their way through a bog. They didn't even get muddy. They might have gotten dusty, but they didn't get muddy. When God divided the waters with this wind, he did so in such a powerful way that even the ground that was underneath water was completely dry. It was so dry that chariot drivers thought they could go across it too. Chariots were terrible in soggy ground. No good chariot driver would ever drive a chariot through a swamp. That's how dry this was. I guess we should just state the obvious first, which is just the sheer power of God here. If he wants to divide a sea, he can. If he wants to make the ground underneath it completely dry, he can. Nothing is stopping him. He's the creator. And he has power over his creation, which is why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could calm storms and walk on water and do all those sorts of miracles he could do. He's God. He has power. You don't need a preacher to stand up here telling you this is God's power at work here. God's powerful. And he has every right to deliver his people from impossible situations in seemingly impossible ways. But what did Jesus say about God? With him, all things are possible. God's powerful. So if he wants to shut the mouths of lions, he can do it. If he wants to protect people from a fiery furnace, he can do it. If he wants to split a sea wide open, he can do it. God can make a way when there is no way. I think another thing to see, though, in this story is that let's not overlook the faith and obedience from Israel. It would take some faith to walk down that road with walls of water on either side. What if these walls come tumbling down? I wonder if any kids put their arm in the water. I don't know. Maybe some adults did, huh? We can be curious too. It took faith for them to just walk through that and trust that God would keep those walls up. Because it didn't happen that way for the Egyptians. And so in this story of delivering the Israelites, we also have the other side of the coin in that this was also judgment for the Egyptians, just like the 10 plagues. Yes, it redeemed the Israelites, but it was judgment upon Egypt for her evil and her false worship and all those things. And this is that final straw. By Pharaoh and his army chasing down the people of Israel, it proved they were not yet humbled before Yahweh. So this time Pharaoh brought his whole army, which nothing shows a king's power more than his army. But when that army chased the Israelites into the sea, the God of heaven's armies clogged up their chariot wheels, threw them in a panic, and he just released the walls of water. And those men drowned. And they would never endanger the children of Israel again. Egypt and the whole world, even people in Bryan, Arkansas in 2023, would know that God is more powerful than any army in this world. He said, I will get glory. In your life, do not live arrogantly stubborn in front of your Creator like Pharaoh did. Humble yourself and believe Him. That's what the Israelites did, right? Verse 31 is so great. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. I love the difference now. Earlier, the Israelites feared the army, right? Now they fear God. Now they fear the Lord. Now they're believing Him. Now they believe Moses and God's servant. Before we read the next chapter, just a few thoughts. Just for our lead up to Mount Sinai and when we get to the Ten Commandments in a few weeks. God has once again shown His love and His care, His presence among these people. He loved them and He cared for them. So when we come to Mount Sinai and He gives them some commands, nothing has changed. The same God that divided the sea wrote the tablets. He loves these people. Now for you and me in our lives, when trials come, when you face difficult times, don't doubt God's love for you. Don't question His presence in your life. Don't fear. Okay? You stand firm. When there appears to be no escape from the trial, just trust God. You just watch Him work. It may be that He delivers you from that trial in some way that you could never even fathom. It may be that He chooses not to. He may give you the grace and strength to endure it. He knows what's best. And boy, we see that in these stories in that on one side, He shielded the Israelites from the Philistines, only to let the Egyptians come, only to deliver them in a miraculous way. If you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I've referenced a couple times now, when they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "What God can save you from my hand?" And they said, "Our God can. But if not, we will still not bow." They did not doubt that God could. They just weren't forcing God's hand. "Our God can save us from you, King Nebuchadnezzar. But if he chooses not to, we're still going to be faithful to him. And we're not going to bow to you." So when you face a trial, whether God delivers you or gives you the strength or grace to endure, you stay faithful to God. Because he's always faithful to you. Trust that God is working on a bigger level than you can even fathom. Romans 8:28 says he works things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And there's nothing that proves that more than the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about a trial that you cannot find a way out of, it's the trial of your sin. There's no escape. But God is so powerful that he raised Jesus back to life to make a way for you to be delivered from hell, to be delivered from death and the grave, to be delivered from the consequences of sin. If you will trust Jesus, he will deliver you forever. And he alone deserves the glory for that. Now, that's one reason why we sing songs. It's because of what God has done for us in the past. I don't know how many songs in our hymnal refer back to things God has done for us, especially what Jesus has done for us. What I want us to do to close the sermon this morning is I want to ask you to stand. And I'm going to read the Thanksgiving song that Moses wrote following this miraculous deliverance. And when Moses, well, let me say it this way. When the word Lord appears in this song in all capital letters, I'm going to read it as Yahweh. Because I want that to stand out, because that's the point of this. Yahweh said, "I'll get glory over all these false gods of Egypt, over Pharaoh." Let's read chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, "I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Troubling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever." That's technically the end of the song. Verse 19 says, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Let's pray. I'll ask our musicians to come and we'll prepare for our invitation. God, thank you so much for recording these amazing stories of your power and great deliverance in the lives of people who have faith in you. Give us the strength, Lord, to face our trials, to stand firm, knowing that you love us and that you always know what's best for us. Thank you for the times you have shielded us from dangers that we don't even know about. Thank you for the deliverances you've granted us in the past and for the endurance you've given us to face trials that did come. Most of all, thank you for Jesus and the way he's delivered us from our sin and from hell. And if there's someone today who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that will happen this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.